Well, good evening. Good to see you all. Apologize for having to cancel last week, but I'll tell you what happened. I woke up on Monday. I was fine Saturday, Sunday. Woke up on Monday, and I couldn't move. Just the body aches and the fever and the cough. And I said, oh, no, here it is. And you know what it is these days. And so Wednesday, I got up. I was still feeling kind of rough. Went in and got a COVID test, which came back negative right there in the urgent care. And I said, well, what do you mean negative? I'm finally going to have this thing. I'm going to be done with it. I don't need to worry about it. Test me again. And so they did, and they sent it off to the lab, and it still came back negative. So I don't know if it's some conspiracy. I don't know what's going on, but according to the lab, it was not that. They did tell me, however, that there is still the flu, and there's a lot of other things going on. But being a little suspicious out of just an abundance of caution, we treated it as if it were the dreaded C word and lockdown and did all that stuff. And so we're all past that. We're good to go. I'm looking forward to get back into this evening. But it was something interesting I was noticing as we were looking at just kind of how these chapters in this book that we're studying are lining up. As we come back this week, this is Holy Week, and we're in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bibles. And this is the chapter on the resurrection. And so it's like even in the little things, you can see the Lord working all things together to the good. You know, we could have covered this last week. It would have been fine. It would have been no problem at all. We would have gone on and might not have even covered it all. I don't think we're going to get through all of it tonight. And it would have been okay. But how much cooler is it that we actually get to land in the resurrection chapter on Holy Week? So, you know, just a couple of days before Good Friday, we're talking about this whole event that gives us the foundation for our faith, the resurrection of Christ. And so we get to talk about that this evening. So if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Just a quick reminder to everybody, if you didn't already pick one of these little sheets of paper up, but you want to, these are on the podium out there, and you can put your notes down. You can do prayer requests. These are all there. They're available for you. And if you do have any prayer requests, you can drop those off in one of the agape boxes, along with any tithe, any offering that you feel led to give here this morning, or this evening, not this morning. On Sunday, it's the morning. On Wednesday, it's the evening. But either way, we worship through giving both nights, so or both times. So if you'd like to do that, those boxes are there. They're for you. Also, this Sunday, just a reminder about what we're doing. So actually, Friday, we're going to have Good Friday service, 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We're going to have communion at that service, not on Sunday, even though it's the first Sunday of the month, but we're going to do that on Friday because that is Good Friday. That's the night that Jesus was betrayed, that was, the night that he was crucified. That's when we celebrate that. And so he commands us on Maundy Thursday, as it were, at the Last Supper, to do this in remembrance of him. Well, we're going to do that on the very day that he went to the cross. And so then on Sunday, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. We're going to have our three services, 8, 9:30, and 11 o'clock. And then in between the second two services, so in between the 9:30 and the 11, right at 10:40, outside, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt for the kids. And we have 600, 800, 1,000 eggs, something like that. They're all filled with candy, expecting a lot of kids to come out. And we're going to fill up this whole grassy field on this side of the building, and we're going to let the kids go. I think they're going to break up the little ones from the bigger ones in some way, but we're going to have a good time. But that'll be at 10:40 on Easter Sunday. So I do want to encourage you to come out to Good Friday, come out to Easter Sunday, and we're going to celebrate this event. We didn't get to do it last year. We were shut down. We, like everybody else, we debated whether to come back for Easter service last year. We didn't do it. We did a virtual thing. And so this will be the first time in 2 years that we've done Easter together. So I'm really looking forward to it. I hope you are. But that's coming up this coming weekend. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, open our eyes and our minds to the truth that you have given us here in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather and to come together publicly. You know the needs, you know the stress, you know what's going on in the hearts of those who are here, and yet we're still brought together, we're drawn together, Lord. So we thank you for that. We pray that this night, as we open this particular chapter of your word, that the truth would ring anew, that these would be more than just words, that these would be truths that we absorb and apply. And that, Lord, as we go from here, that we would live them out in a way that others can see. And in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the most pivotal chapters, I should say, in the sense of the theology that's contained within it. The resurrection and the doctrine surrounding that and all the truth that goes into what that means for not just the resurrection of Christ, but the promised resurrection that we have as believers, one of the most mysterious doctrines in all the Bible. We talk about it, but very few people truly understand what it even means. Our bodies being resurrected from the dead, resurrected from the grave. And yet we also at the same time believe that at the moment of death, we're separated from the body, that we go to the presence of the Lord. But then comes this doctrine where the body is also resurrected. So how do these two things come together in our faith? It's, as I said, a very mysterious kind of thing. And yet it is a foundational thing because it's the Christian faith that stands apart from the rest of the world religions out there that even promise this to begin with. It's unique. It is something that we're given as a hope and a promise because of what Jesus did on Resurrection Sunday, coming out of that tomb and beating death. And yet so few Christians have any real comprehension of what this means and how it kind of all fits together. What happens to people who are cremated when it comes to the resurrection? It's a big question people have. What about those who are mangled in some kind of an accident, or they're lost at sea, or they're lost in some kind of a storm? What about folks who die of an injury and it dismembers their body in a way that's unrecognizable? What about the victims of September 11 when they weren't able to identify bodies except that they would find someone's wallet, or they would find an article of clothing or a piece of hair? And so how does the resurrection work for people like that? Or what if you're a person who has lived life in a disabled way? You've been confined to a wheelchair, or you died of illness, or something happened and your body didn't work quite the way it was intended to work, or maybe you were injured halfway through life and you could never walk again, or you were bedridden. What about the folks with bodies like that? What does the resurrection mean for them? Why have a resurrection? If at the moment of death, we're taken into the presence of the Lord, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so if that's true, why bother with this earthly vessel that goes into the ground and decomposes over the course of time? A lot of questions, a lot of mystery, as I said, surrounding this. And so this chapter is the chapter that deals with it. And Paul writes more about this particular issue in this chapter than any other portion of the New Testament that we'll read. It's interesting to note that while we have these questions about the resurrection, these are not new questions. The church has been struggling with this almost since its inception, which is evident because Paul writes so much about it to this church, this Corinthian church. They're getting started. This is the first century, and they have questions. They don't fully understand what it all means. And so he takes a great deal of time. This is quite a long chapter. It goes for 58 verses, one of the longest chapters in all of the letter. And he deals almost exclusively with the resurrection. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening as well. Verse 1, it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel. You know, in Greek, the word means the good news. Many of you know that. How you handle the gospel is everything. How you handle the news and the good news of the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, the nature of who he is as creator and savior and lion and lamb, how you handle the gospel will ultimately decide where you spend eternity. And so it's a big deal when we start talking about the things of the resurrection and the things of Christ and the things of him coming out of the tomb. It's not just an Easter week message. This is a foundational message to our entire faith. This is what gives the rest of the faith the oomph, if you will. Imagine for just a minute if Jesus had not risen. Paul will hypothesize this a little bit later. But if Jesus had not risen, then the rest of it doesn't matter. If he didn't rise, then he just died, right? And he would be no different than any other world figure through the history of time. But the fact is, as Paul will say later, he did rise. And so this is what gives the death the meaning. Anytime we have communion here in the church, which we do almost every first Sunday, again, of course, and not this week, we're going to do it on Friday. But whenever we have communion, one of the things I like to point out is it isn't just the death. If all Jesus did was die, then he's no different than any other person ever. Everybody through history has died, right? It's the resurrection. It's the newness of life. It's the defeat of death and the enemy and the final enemy that we all face. And so the gospel that I preach to you, he said, that's what he's talking about. The good news of Jesus and how you handle that, which you received, in which you stand. What other news can you think of that would be worthy of resting and standing and putting all of your faith in, except the news that the one we follow defeated death itself? And so he says, in which you stand, that you hold fast unless you believed in vain. You know, there are those who believe a lot of the Christian faith. They believe that Jesus lived. They believe that he was a good teacher. They believe that Jesus was an influential person. They believe the stories and the miracles. They believe the Old Testament. They follow those lessons and those accounts. And they even believe the prophecy. But, you know, they have a hard part when it comes to the resurrection. They want to explain it away, or they want to try to rationalize it in some way. And what has happened is over the years, and it's been many years, it goes all the way back to when the resurrection actually occurred, there were those who would say, well, no, Jesus didn't really die. That he went to the cross, and he kind of passed out under stress. That there was so much going on that he either passed out, or worse yet, some would even suggest that it was all staged, that this was a big show because they knew that there would be a lot more power in coming back from the dead. And so they staged this whole thing so that Jesus could walk out of a tomb and surprise the world. It's not a new critique. It's not a new heresy. It's not a new theory, but it does exist. It's interesting, though, because when we talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the Gospels mention it. In the book of Matthew, it talks about his death specifically. And Matthew says that when he was on the cross, he yielded up his spirit. Mark and Luke, they both talk about it in the same word. They say that he breathed his last. And then in the Gospel of John, it says that he bowed his head and he yielded up his spirit. Jesus Christ really died and he really rose again. And that's something that we need to emphasize and we need to remember that. Keep that in the forefront of our mind. This wasn't a passing out. This wasn't fainting. This wasn't a stage. This was an actual event. And so he talks about that. And he says that if you believe everything else, if you believe the Old Testament accounts, if you believe the story of creation, if you believe the miracles, but you fail here and you can't accept the fact that he rose again, he calls that vain, unless you believed in vain. Or literally emptiness, something that's unable to do the very thing that we hope it would do. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, he talks about that gospel. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." There's no greater message than this. What message in the world gives more hope than the fact that the one we follow beat death itself? I mean, if he can beat death itself, he can deal with your financial problems. If Jesus can overcome the grave, he can overcome whatever illness that we have. If he can overcome the adversity in his life, he can overcome adversity in our life. If he can conquer the greatest enemy any of us will ever fear, what do we have to be afraid of? And so it is the first importance. And he says, "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." A couple of things there I want you to notice. First of all, that it says in accordance with the scriptures. You know, this event was prophesied even in the Old Testament. They knew that a resurrection was coming. In fact, if you remember back to the story of Lazarus and him dying, and it was in John chapter 11. And Jesus comes, and Lazarus has already died. And you remember Martha, she meets him on the road on his way. She runs out to him. You remember the scene, and she's in tears. And she says, "Lord, if you would have come earlier, he wouldn't have died." And then he says, "Well, he's going to be raised again." And you remember what Martha says, "No, I know that he will be raised in the last day with the resurrection." This was a thing that they all knew was coming. They just didn't understand what it actually meant. And so it's not a concept that had never been brought up before. This is something that Jews knew about, knew Christians would hear about. But just like today, we hear the word, we hear the idea, and it's very hard sometimes to comprehend it, as it was for them. And so it was a predicted event. It says in accordance with the scripture. But also notice that it says that he died and he was buried. He was dead and buried. You can't get much more specific or much more precise with the language than to say the person was not just dead, but they were dead and buried. They were gone. There was no life left in this body. As I said before, all four Gospels talk about this event. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about Jesus being on the cross, yielding up his spirit, breathing his last, bowing his head. All of them talking about how Jesus physically died. But then consider for just a minute all of the other events that surround the death of Jesus, all the things that are there to kind of show us that his body did actually physically expire, that he died. Go all the way back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember reading about how Jesus would be there and he would be praying. And that he prayed so hard, what does it say? He sweated blood. You know, there is a medical condition whereby a person can actually sweat blood. It's called hematidrosis. And what happens is under extreme stress, the blood vessels in the head region will start to burst and it will look like a person sweats blood. Well, because of the vascular nature of the scalp and everything in here and how much blood you actually lose, even in just the smallest of scratches, this type of event will often leave the person very tired. The loss of blood can sometimes be severe. Now, this isn't a common thing, but it is something that's documented in medical history. And so Jesus did this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood from his very brow. Then he's arrested in the middle of the night. One of the reasons the trial of Jesus was so illegal was because it happened in the middle of the night. Jewish law said that couldn't happen. You couldn't try someone after the sun went down. You had to wait till it was daylight hours. But they precisely did the opposite with Jesus. They arrested him and they brought him to trial in the middle of the night. So he's been up all day. He had the Last Supper with his disciples. He leaves the upper room, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way, passes by the door to the temple with a big vine. And in John 14, he talks about, I am the vine. And he gives this lesson, this small discourse, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he then goes and prays. And the disciples, they're so tired, they fall asleep, not once, but twice. He comes back and he says, can't you even watch with me for an hour? And he goes and he prays and he's sweating blood and he's exhausted just like they are. But he doesn't get any rest because then out of what seems to be nowhere, the temple guards show up and they arrest him. And they march him off to the first of what would be six trials. They take him to Annas, the high priest, who finds him guilty, and he takes him to Caiaphas, the high priest, who then takes him to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, made up of about 72 or so Pharisaical judges that would sit on this sort of bench, and they would, as a group, vote on guilt or innocence. And so he goes before the Sanhedrin, who then send him off to Pontius Pilate, because you remember, the Jews couldn't execute anybody, and they needed the Romans to do that, and that's what they wanted here. So they send Jesus to Pontius Pilate in the middle of the night. Except, you know what? Pontius Pilate, he doesn't want to get in the middle of it. He's worried that a revolt will happen if he condemns Jesus, or a revolt will happen if he refuses the Pharisees. So he sends him off to Herod. And Herod says, you know, I don't find any guilt in this man. He sends him back to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, at that time, ask the crowd, what do you want to do? I can release him or I can release Barabbas. And they say, no, we want to release Barabbas. And Pontius Pilate comes to a point where he says, you know what, why don't we scourge Jesus instead? And so then they take him. It's the next day. And he's been drugged from here to there and everywhere, all over the region. Finally, he's tied to a post and he's beaten with Roman implements of torture. Things like a cat of nine tails, which would have been leather straps fixed to a wooden handle on one end, and iron claws and pieces of glass and other kinds of sharp shards and other things at the other end. And this device was designed to remove tissue from the human body. It's the only reason it was invented. And 39 times his body was beaten with the cat of nine tails. He was then stood up, paraded about for everyone to see, stripped half naked, given not only a crown of thorns, but also the mocking and the beating that he endured, going back to Pontius Pilate, who then finally says, okay, we're going to crucify him. When that happened, he would be sent down to an area just at the base of Mount Calvary, kind of throughout the city, but kind of at the base of it. And the Romans would bring a cross piece. He didn't carry the whole cross. It weighed several hundred pounds. He would carry the cross piece. It was called the patibulum. And it weighed between 75 and 90 pounds. It would strap that either across the back or it would be over his shoulder. Either way, he couldn't make it the whole way. Because you remember, there was a Jewish man there by the name of, oh, and the name escapes me right now, but he was commanded to help Jesus carry this the rest of the way because he kept falling down and he couldn't make it. He was then taken up to Calvary, where he was attached to this patibulum, which was then attached to the vertical member of the cross, and his wrist would have been nailed right in between the tibulum and the ulna, which is how the Romans did it. And the way it would happen is each wrist would then be nailed to the patibulum. The feet would be nailed to the vertical member with a sort of brace placed underneath. And it was done in such a way that the victim had to pull up on the nails just to breathe a little bit. The entire time being exposed to the elements. And for 3 hours, he hung on that cross that way. Suffice it to say that when Jesus died, he died. There was no energy left. He had bled profusely, was exhausted, dehydrated. And then not only that, but you remember at the very end when the earth starts to quake, and it says that the Roman soldiers went around and they broke out the knees of the other two thieves that were there. They came to Jesus and it says that they didn't break his knees because he was already dead. Instead, they pierced his side up through his lungs into what would be his heart region with a Roman spear. Jesus truly died. It's not a metaphor. It's not allegory. This isn't something that was staged. The Romans were very good at crucifying people. Crucifying three people in a single day would have been considered a light load. And yet that's exactly what they did with Jesus. And so it says, he died and he was buried. And it really means it. But it goes on to say, on the third day, he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So not only is this event predicted, not only is it literal, but it's verifiable. And that's because there's 500 witnesses that saw Jesus up and walking around even after this event. 500 of them. Thomas was one of them who saw Jesus after the resurrection. And you remember he said, unless I can put my hands on his body, if I can touch the holes in his hand, if I see the wound, I have to see him for myself and see that this wounded body is really upright and walking. Unless I can see that, I won't believe. And Jesus came to him and said, you have seen and believe. And so there were witnesses that saw this entire thing. There are, however, critics throughout the ages, just as there have been those who have said that the whole death was a show, that the resurrection was a conspiracy, that it didn't happen, that it was a big rumor started by the disciples just to kind of keep the legend of Jesus going. That they have a couple of difficult things to overcome, however, one of which we've just read, 500 witnesses. Now, if you were to want to prove a historical event and you didn't have any scientific way of doing that, which we don't have much scientific, we don't have many scientific ways of proving the past, do we? I mean, we can't put something that happened 2,000 years ago in front of us. We can't reenact it, or we can't replicate it. We can't go and measure it. We can't put it on a scale. That's true for a lot of things in history, by the way. How do we know just how bad it was, for example, for the soldiers at Valley Forge, just 40 minutes away from here? We know because we read. We read the accounts of the people who were there, and their testimony all kind of lines up, and we say, you know, gosh, the soldiers, they had it pretty rough. Or how do we know what it was like for the early colonists at Jamestown when more than half of them didn't last a year? We read the accounts of the people who were there. We don't have a scientific way of verifying it. We have to read the evidence of the people who saw it, who lived it, who were present when it unfolded. And as it goes with the resurrection of Jesus, none of us was there. We don't have a video camera showing what happened. What we do, however, have are 500 witnesses. People who saw Jesus walking around after enduring the crucifixion that he endured, that he died as a result of. And so 500 at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. James... James was the half-brother of Jesus. And we say half-brother because, well, they shared an earthly mother. They didn't share the same father, obviously. Joseph was the father of James, whereas the father in heaven is the father of Jesus, right? So they're half-brothers, but they are related. In fact, we know from the scriptural account that Jesus had at least two brothers and at least two sisters. Why? Because it says brothers and sisters. And at the very minimum, that is plural in both accounts. So he's one of five. This James is also the same James who writes the book later on to talk about authentic faith and how to make sure that what you have is real. And so this is the brother of Jesus. It's interesting to note that James was also one of those who doubted the whole thing. He didn't believe that Jesus was truly God in the flesh. He wouldn't believe until after the resurrection. In fact, it is this moment in history in James's life where he starts to believe and he starts to consider what it was that he'd thought his entire life. And it's after this moment that he'll write that letter. You know, one of the things I have always appreciated about the Christian faith is just the fact that it can cause you to reevaluate your life. I don't know if you've ever had that. James experienced that. The Apostle Paul would experience that, setting off to Damascus to arrest the church and lock them up for their faith, comes in contact with the Lord Jesus on the way, and his whole life is turned upside down. For James, it happens here as well. At the resurrection, when Jesus appears to his half-brother, his doubting half-brother, he changes his life. He causes him to reevaluate everything that he's ever believed. And you know, that should happen. Your relationship with God should cause you to reevaluate things in your life. What's important? What's not important? How are we going to live? Who are we going to have in our inner circle? How are we going to approach things like jobs and careers and monetary wealth? And what are we going to do about our children and education? And what is it we're going to do in the world so that people can see our testimony? This should cause you to reevaluate this stuff. I remember before I had a relationship with the Lord, my entire life was all about the next. It was the next payday, it was the next purchase, it was the next whatever you might have, the next conquest. It could be a new car, it could be a new cell phone, or it could be a new computer, or it could be whatever you could imagine that you could go buy and elevate your status. It was all about that. It was all about getting more. It was all about what the world would call success, and it was all about the stuff that we fill the world with. And then I come into a relationship with the Lord and I read the words that Jesus spoke when he said, don't lay up treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. I'll tell you, that caused me to reevaluate some things. What my focus was going to be and what my pursuits were going to be like. And no doubt James reevaluated some things here. Then to all the apostles it says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So not only is Paul writing to the church about this, not only is he saying, hey, you know what, there's 500 people who saw this happen. Not only is he saying he was dead and he was buried and he came back to life and hundreds of people saw it, his own brother saw it, then he says, and so did I. Your personal testimony will be the most powerful tool you have when witnessing to other people. They're going to look at your life. They're going to wonder, have you seen Jesus in a real way in your life? And do they see Jesus in your life? Have you experienced the saving grace of the Lord? Have you reevaluated things? Are you walking the walk or is it just talking the talk? The way you live and the way you carry yourself and the way you focus yourself and the things that you pursue and the things that you kind of hold as high and important in your life, that will speak volumes to the way you treat the gospel. How you treat the gospel, what you think of this resurrection story, people will look at that. They will look at whether Jesus has appeared to you. And I would say they will look to see if Jesus appears in you. You remember Jesus said to do your works in the world so that other people see it and they give glory to your Father in heaven. I have never successfully argued a person into faith. I don't know if you've had that luck. I've not. I have never been able to sit down and debate with somebody on an intellectual level the merits of the Christian faith. And I have never once had them say, you know what? You've got me over a barrel, I believe. Doesn't work that way. I have argued with plenty of people, and it's almost always resulted in hurt feelings. It turns into a match where we both try to out-argue the other one, both people becoming more and more entrenched into their beliefs. No ground is made, no bridges are formed. I've never had any luck with that. Maybe some have, I have not. I'll tell you the most successful way I have ever ministered to an unbeliever is simply by living faith in front of them and having them say, hey, why is it that you do that? Why is it that you go to church every Sunday? Why is it that you guys pray before dinner? Why is it that you read a Bible? Or I've had people come to the house and they see a Bible sitting there on the table and they go, hey, you know what? I've always wondered about this thing. How is it that Jesus rose from the grave? And it opens up a conversation. Your testimony, your personal story. You know, the Bible says to be prepared to give one of those, by the way, to always be prepared to make a defense or literally to offer an explanation as to why it is you believe what you believe. Your testimony will be the most powerful tool you have when you're sharing your faith with others. And so Paul includes his. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. If Jesus can make an apostle out of that guy, what do you think he can do with a person who comes to him earnestly seeking him? If God can take someone like Saul of Tarsus in the heat of his pursuit of Christians and turn his life around and turn him to the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, what do you think he can do with a life that eagerly seeks him? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen to that. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. You know, that's how a person comes to faith, by the way. It's through preaching. Romans chapter 10, I want to say it's verse 17, says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. When Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of Matthew and Mark, he gives it in two kind of segments, if you will. The very first one is a segment where he says in Matthew to go into the world, and he says what? To make disciples of all the nations, to teach them, to baptize them, and I'm with you to the end of the age. That's one part of the Great Commission. That's the teaching. That's what we do in the church. That's what we're doing right now. That's where you teach doctrine. That's where you build up believers. That's where we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All of that happens through the teaching of the word. The other half of it is what we do in the world. And that's what Jesus mentions in Mark. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is through the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit will move into the heart of an individual, priming them and preparing them to receive salvation. If they don't hear it, they can't understand it. But it's even more powerful when they hear it through a lived testimony of an individual who was once in their shoes. Somebody who knows what it is to be an unbeliever, somebody who knows what it is to have, you know, those kind of skeptical questions, somebody who knows what it is to struggle and to be frustrated, somebody who can say, you know what, I was a persecutor of the church, but by God's grace, I am what I am now. Look what he can do with my life. If he can do that with my life, what do you think he can do with your life? And so Paul ministers in a very similar way. We preach, and so you believe, he says. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And so he switches gears a little bit here, and he moves from the death, from focusing on the death, to focusing on the resurrection, to the victory over death. You know, this is where the death gets its meaning, if you will. This is where it gets its power. Because as I said before, if all Jesus did was die, then he's no different from Muhammad. He's no different from Buddha. He's no different from any ancient Eastern religion. He's no different from any dead idol that exists on any shelf throughout the world. If all he did was die, then he's no different than any of those. But the fact is, he didn't just die, but rather he rose again. And so he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? There were two groups of people during this time. The Pharisees, who believed in most things spiritual. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in angels and grace. They believed in the story of creation. They believed in the miracles of the Old Testament. They accepted these things. They accepted prophecy. They believed that one day God would triumph over the devil. They believed in these things. They were very legalistic in their thinking. In other words, they believed that they could get to heaven of their own merit, but they believed there was a heaven. They believed all of these things would occur. There was another group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a smaller group of people, and they were much like the Pharisees. They were Jewish, except they rejected all things spiritual. They thought that this life was it. This was all we have to look forward to. There was no resurrection. There was no heaven. There was no hell. There were no angels. There was no creation. This was it. And God was there, and he would judge you based on what you did. But ultimately, this was the end of the line anyway. And so why care too much? So we have two groups of people, and some of them had started to say, well, you know what, there's no resurrection of the dead. That when you die, that's lights out, man. I mean, your life is over, you're at the end of the line, there's nothing to look forward to, don't get your hopes up. And so those people had no doubt gotten into the Corinthian church as well. And they started to propagate these ideas that this was all that there was. And so he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which is a foundational tenet of our faith, then how can some of them say there's no resurrection because they talk about one? So it's kind of a sarcastic question, if you will. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If or we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are still or have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't overcome the grave, then what's the point? You know, I was reading an article the other day, and it was talking about the nature of false religion, false idols throughout the world. And it was giving an example of a particular area where there had been an earthquake. And as the ground would shake, this religious temple was affected. And some of the stuff inside broke. But one of the things was they walked in and they saw on their sacred places that their gods, their idols, had fallen off the shelf and down to the ground. And so they went in and they cleaned up and they put everything back where it went. And I was reading this and I couldn't help but note if their God was so powerful, why didn't it get up off the ground itself? We don't worship a God that needs us to pick him up. We follow one who overcame the grave, who walked out of a tomb, who, in spite of being crucified by the most efficient nation ever when it comes to capital punishment, despite the fact that he was literally dead on the cross, and every gospel writer talks about it, despite the fact that he was then taken down off of a cross and put into a tomb where a 2-ton stone was rolled in front of the door and left there for 3 days, despite all of that, he rose again. That's the God that we follow. And if he didn't rise again, if that did not happen, if those 500 witnesses just made it up, if Paul just made it up, if the apostles just made it up and somehow were able to move this stone out of the way, if all of that stuff happened that way, he says, then we are of all people to be most pitied. Because if we worship a God who does not have the power to overcome death on his own behalf, he can't overcome it for us. And if he can't overcome death for us, then this is the end of the line, as the Sadducees would say. And so it's kind of a if this, then that type of argument. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now he mentions something here called the first fruits, and we have just a couple minutes left, so we'll talk about it. The first fruits in a Jewish culture were literally just that, the first fruits of the harvest of the year. And it was also, it was always a very promising, very exciting time when you start to see the first of the fruit of your labor. And there was a festival for it called the festival of the first fruits. And they would take a portion of that, they would offer it to God as a sacrifice. And so this was the very first of many to come. And if you've ever had a garden or if you've ever done any farming, you know that there is a sense of joy and excitement and satisfaction when you see that first tomato come on the plant, or you start to see those first beans hanging from that bean plant, or you look down and you see, you know what, that corn, that's starting to come on. And I didn't see it last night, but there it is. There's those little ears that are coming up. And then you get to the point where you can pull the first of it off. And, you know, there's few things in life, I think, that are better than the first fruits. It's what we're called to give God, by the way, are the first fruits of what we have. It's one of the reasons we meet on a Sunday, not just because Jesus rose on that day, although that's the majority of it, but also because in our calendar, that is the first day of the week, and we give the morning hours, the first hours of the first day of the week, before it gets all muddied up with work and before we have all the issues that come Monday through Friday. We give God the time that hasn't been affected, not the leftover. We give him the first fruits. And so the first fruits for the Jews were literally that, the first of the harvest of the year. It also served as a way that a farmer or anybody with a harvest would know that now, because the first fruits have come, more is to follow. This is just the beginning of a great season. This is just the start of filling the baskets and the start of canning and the start of getting everything ready. And so he talks about the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And he mentions that word again a couple of times as we go through this, the first fruit. But he goes on to say, for as by man, that's Adam, came death, by man, that's Jesus, comes the resurrection of the dead. You know, all people will be resurrected. And this is kind of where we get into the mystery, if you will, of the doctrine of resurrection. All people will be resurrected. Where your body spends eternity, where you spend eternity with it will depend on how you have handled the gospel. But the fact is, all people will be resurrected one way or another, either resurrected to heaven or resurrected to hell, but all people will be resurrected in one way or another. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says in the 10th verse that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so there will be a resurrection for all, for the dead, for every single individual. The resurrection for those who have a relationship with God and are saved by the salvation offered through Christ is a way in which our salvation is completed, if you want to think of it that way. When Adam sinned, the Bible tells us that God promised, and the day that you eat of it, you will die. Well, he died two different ways, didn't he? Spiritually, he died, and that was because the relationship with God had been broken. Sin had entered the world. He had defied his creator. But physically, the process of death also started, and the body started breaking down and deteriorating. He was kicked out of Eden with Eve, and by the sweat of his brow, it says, he would get food and they would make bread. Childbirth would now be painful. There started a sort of biological clock in the body of every living thing because of sin entering the world. So it affected us both spiritually and physically. Well, when we confess Jesus as our Lord, and it tells us in the book of Acts that to be saved, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and you'll be saved. When that happens, your spirit is sealed and you're saved. That God doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore. He looks at you with the perfect eyes that he uses to look upon his son. He doesn't see your faults and your issues and your shortcomings. But physically, we continue to break down. The body gets older and we get disease and things break and we come to the end of a physical life and our body still dies. Well, the salvation of Jesus redeems both body and spirit. The spirit happens instantaneously when we confess the Lord as our personal Savior and we come into a relationship with him. We give up all means of trying to save ourselves and we stop trying to be good enough and earn it. We realize we can't, and all of that stuff happens. We believe in our heart. We confess with our mouth. At that moment, our spirit is saved. And at the resurrection, the body is then also saved. And so in a way, this resurrection of the body completes the process of redeeming the entire person. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. You remember I said just a minute ago that the first fruits for the Jews represented the beginning of harvest. And so if the first fruits had come in, then many more would be behind it. Well, the fact that Jesus has been resurrected and we live through him and in him requires then that we also be redeemed and we also be resurrected. And so he's the first fruit. We come after that. Then comes the end, it says, when he delivers to the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority, and every power. There's a big question that people will often have when it comes to a resurrected body. What will it look like? What will you look like when God raises your bones from the world? When your decomposed body, or the decomposed body of any person, is resurrected, what's that body going to look like? Well, if you skip down to verse 49, it gives us kind of an idea. It says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man, Jesus, of heaven. You want to know what your body will look like in the resurrection? It's going to look like the body of Jesus. It's going to be without flaw. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be your body. But imagine your body if you didn't need glasses. Imagine your body if all the joints worked the way they should. Imagine your body if you didn't age and there were no wrinkles and you were in the prime of your life for all of eternity. Imagine that. Imagine what Adam and Eve must have looked like in Eden before sin came into the world, when they had a perfect relationship with the Creator, before anything negative ever was there. Imagine that kind of a body. And so it will be the same you. You'll be recognizable, but you will be perfected. All the little things that kind of haunt us through life, all the aches and pains and the headaches and the backaches and the belly aches and all that other stuff. Imagine all of it is gone. And so it says that we will be, for he must reign, it says verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, there will come a time where all will be judged. The world will be judged, the bodies will be resurrected, everything will be subjected to Jesus Christ. The earth will be destroyed, it will be rebuilt. We talk about that, or the Bible talks about that in Revelation, where it says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That there was this newness. And it's interesting in that passage because it talks about a new heaven, a new earth, but in Greek, the language literally means remade. It's not that one is ultimately and completely destroyed and God makes a brand new one out of nothing, ex nihilo, the way it says in Genesis 1, that he created the heaven and earth. That doesn't happen again. What happens is this earth and this universe and everything we know about this reality is essentially erased and starting from the raw material, the unadulterated material, God remakes it into something completely new. And that's exactly what happens in the resurrection with our bodies. The old passes away and literally all things become new. Spiritually, we're new. Physically, we're new. And all things are subjected to him. Otherwise, verse 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? You know, there are some things in Scripture. We don't really have time to get into this one tonight, but we will next week. Suffice it to say for tonight, there are some things in the Bible that confuse and have confused theologians for all of time. This is probably the most difficult passage in all of this chapter, in all of this book, in all of the New Testament, and possibly all of the Bible. The idea that someone would be baptized on behalf of the dead. Now, there's a couple ways you can look at it, and we're going to go over those next week. And I do encourage you to come and join us. But he does say, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? What is baptism? What does that mean? We're going to get into that next week. And I do hope you come. It is quite interesting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the study. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that when we read it and we take the time to go through it slowly and meditate, that it can be so clear. And even in some cases where it seems to be a little bit mysterious, Lord, that you have perfect meaning. Father, we sit here tonight and we know that we live in the promise of the gospel. The promise that we have a Savior who has no need to be lifted up by us, but one who rather lifts us up as he conquers and overcomes even the last enemy that any one of us will ever face. And that, Lord, you promise that through his victory, we have eternal life. Lord, it's a lot to weigh on a heart. It's a lot to weigh on a mind. And so we pray that you would settle it in our hearts and allow us to use our testimony as we go forward from here so that people would see it and that they would believe. Lord, we pray that you keep us safe this week. Keep us safe as we go from here. Use us as ambassadors for you. Bring us back again. In Jesus' name, amen.